was off, I had to wake the thing up. Now that it's on, we'll get a call.
Thanks, Eric. That was great. And I can remember when, if you wanted privacy with your telephone, when I worked in the parts room over at the Ford garage in Brunswick, we had a 30-foot cord attached to the handset, and I could stretch it way down one of the parts aisles. And I only did that once. That was a fall morning in early September when a man by the name of the Reverend Joseph Wakeman called me at my then job and said, "We've been thinking about you moving to Fairwood and becoming a Bible school teacher." And I stretched that phone as far as I could, Eric, because I wanted some privacy. My job was at stake, and so was my future. So either that was a great blessing, or you figure out what it was. But anyway, that was the day of a long-corded phone. This is, it's tough in a room that has a lot of light, but this is where many of us were Friday night at the Civic Center in Portland, and we are watching Mercy Me, I think, at this point, but we saw three different artists or bands, and it was a pretty full Civic Center. I thought at first they weren't selling all their tickets, but they must have had a run on them at the end. That's a little bit of a close-up there. All kinds of graphics. I didn't need earplugs. I'm half deaf anyway, but I didn't need earplugs. It was great that way. But we had an evening of worship. And you probably can't recognize him there, but that's Bart of Mercy Me. How many of you have seen the movie I Can Only Imagine? A lot of you have, yeah. It's the story of his getting started, his young adult life. That movie sold well, and so the producers at Hollywood thought, movies about Jesus actually can sell. So they're working on a movie. Well, they've got it done now. It's going to be released in a couple weeks. Now I just lost the name of it. Help me. I still believe. And it's the story of Jeremy Camp's young life. He was also there that night. And he had the joke to say, they have Shania Twain playing my mother. He said, who would have thought Shania Twain's going to play my mother in a big movie? But they were encouraging us to promote the film because they said, as these pro-Christ films sell, Hollywood doesn't care about the message. All they care about is what? Money. If they sell, they'll keep making more of them. So you'll see it advertised and stuff, but I'll send out some emails. It'll be on Facebook. But it was a great concert, a great evening of worship. All the lighting and the effects and all that. Now, this is just your old pastor speaking, but in the middle of Mercy Me's set, they turned off all the big strobes. They grabbed acoustic guitars. They sat on stools, and we sang. And that works for me. I know the other stuff's a lot of fun, and you got to attract young people that have to have constant motion. However that all plays out. But they even sang some songs that they didn't write because they said, you know, we sing other music too. It was really a great evening. I'm going to talk about leadership today because our scripture talks about leadership. And what are the qualifications of a leader? Leadership experience. I have 13 people following me on Twitter. That's pretty good, huh? Leadership by example is the most contagious style of leadership. That's why corruption is so widespread. Isn't that great? You like these, don't you not? Well, we're gonna look at Paul's talking about leadership because Timothy's a young leader at his church in Ephesus. He's trying to build a leadership team as best we can tell. We've only got one side of a two-sided conversation in this letter. He's trying to build a leadership team, and Paul's going to talk about what that should look like when it comes to, you might say, what we would call as qualifications. So we're continuing our series. This is lesson 6 today, but we're to stay on course, and you, at this point, got an idea what that means. It is pursuing the goal regardless of obstacles or criticism. Are leaders ever criticized? If anyone's got a pulse and enough air to get through their voice box, yeah, everybody's criticized, especially in leadership. So this is what we're going to look at this morning in chapter 3. Qualifications for various church leaders, and the different Greek words are translated different ways. So actually there's a couple words in there, and depending on the church denomination, they've adopted them, deacons or bishops, different leaders. From my point of view, the title is important, isn't that important? I will say, and I know many of you have Roman Catholic background, the title of father attached to any human being other than my dad. I didn't even call my dad father much. I called him dad. But the scripture does say you can't avoid that one because who's our father? God's our father, yeah. So that's a confusing role when another human being takes that title, in my opinion. We're going to look at what it means because you could easily think that he's talking about perfection, but all through Paul's writings, he's talking about something else, and I've used the term progression. We'll define that more, a little more closely in a bit. And at the end of this chapter, even though he's talked about qualifications, character qualities, he concludes with what we think are words to an ancient hymn that the early church may have sung, some worship. And I think with all the things that distract us from political leadership to church leadership, we do need to talk about it. We need to think about it. We need to understand some certain things. But when we're all said and done, God is sovereign, and we worship him. But I could spend the morning on church stories, both my experience and experiences I've heard from others, on how churches literally hit rocky soil, going, if you think rocky ground, bottom, if you're thinking of the boat analogy again, and with great damage because they couldn't figure out what to do with leadership. And it isn't rocket science, according to Paul, but there are some key things there, and so with God's help, we'll try to understand that. But if any church, small, big, whatever, said, our God is sovereign, it's all about Jesus, we're not, the human part of it is important, but it's only a component. It's not the entire program. So I'll read this through. I've chosen the NASB, which stands for the New American Standard Bible translation, because of some differences in the newer translations. They translate by phrase, okay? So they'll see a phrase in Greek. It doesn't have punctuation. It doesn't have capital letters. So they try to figure out what a phrase is. And then if the NIV or the NLT, they translate the phrase from, in this case, Koine Greek, into our current English. With the NASB, the ESV, a couple translations, they literally are going word by word in order and going from Greek to English as closely as possible. And for my purpose this morning, that works a little better in 1 Timothy 3. And that's a longer discussion that I'm not going to get into because I'm merciful, amen? So here's what Paul wrote to Timothy. It's a trustworthy statement. If anyone desires the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. So on that note, I'm leaving. That's quite a list, isn't it? He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Then he shifts gears. But again, the title isn't everything. It's just the principles. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, but not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the test to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and of their households. For those who have served, have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write this so you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And then he ends with this little worship song. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. Great little I don't know who's put that one to music lately, but I haven't seen it. Anyway, so we're going to talk some about leadership this morning, and I'm not going to spend the time to define deacon role, define bishop, overseer, pastor, etc. In as played out in 2,000 years of Christian history, those terms become specifically defined by the local church. I remember I wanted to change the name of deacons years ago after we became an independent church to that of elders. And I think I had good biblical response for it. I was in college back then, and we were kind of messing with this stuff. And I talked to a couple people about it just to kind of feel my way along. Somebody said, no, you can't do that. And I said, well, it's more accurate in their description because to my way of thinking, I'll just translate it this way. If you're on finance committee or something like that, that's more of a deacon's role, if I'm reading the book of Acts right. And the deacons that we have would be more on the line of spiritual oversight or, as some use it, bishop. But denominations have taken bishop and elevated that term, so the terms get all confusing. So we have our own terms. We define them our own ways. But if you're talking with somebody else from a different church, they may use that word with a different definition to it. In my opinion, it's not a big deal. To somebody, it always is. But what's more important are some of these other things. Do you ever work for a not-so-good boss?
Yeah.
Wow, that was easy response.
Not him,
yeah. Sue worked for her dad. No, you guys take it outside. We all have memories of, how do I put this? Someone that was in a position of responsibility that if we had made the choice, they wouldn't be there, right? You ever been there? I've been there. You've been there. And we tend to talk about it with coworkers. What's interesting is how do you respond to that person at that time? And I can think back through a number of years of different experiences how I responded when I was concerned about someone in leadership and what they were doing. Sometimes I think I did it biblically and somewhat correctly. Other times, not so good. Anyway, looking back, you might have done different things differently, and I probably would too. But in either position, if you were the employee or the worker, or if you were the supervisor or the boss or the leader, how do you deal with those things? Leadership is a tricky thing. Leadership is both a calling, but Paul's going to say there's some specific things that must go with the calling, and we'll look at that a little bit here. Take it apart. I'm going to offer two key words that Paul does not use in his text, but I think these words describe what he means. And the first one is this, integrity. Integrity. What's integrity? It's related to the word integrated or to integrate, which means what? This isn't tricky stuff. Something that's together. Together. We tend to, we morph that word a little bit, integrity, what it supposedly means. But if you think of it as something that is together, there's a sense of completeness to it. You know, he's not a few fries short of a happy meal. There's something there that's working. And so integrity is a really good word. I think it's an abused word, especially in the political realm. These people talking about, here's the other word that is very similar in meaning. And yet in English, that's translated in at least three different ways. But we're talking about it with personal responsibility. What's character? Not that I say, you know, Steve's a character. What do I mean by that?
Okay.
Or, you know, there are many characters on my page here. There's not pictures of people here. So, but character when we're talking in leadership is that same thing of integrity where there's a connectiveness, there's a completeness, there's a rounding out, if you will. And those are very important characteristics. There's that word again, characteristics. Paul's talking about characteristics in this passage. But here's the one that bothers me every time I read this passage. Because Paul said what? Must be above reproach. What does that mean? Who in this room is technically above reproach? If you think you are, we'll grab a mirror off the wall and bring it in. But anyway, so we have a problem. Scripture is very clear in this problem, and I'm not going to spend a long time on it, but as a Christian, before the work of Christ could work for you, you had to recognize something about yourself. Where Paul would write to the church in Rome, a very telltale verse. This verse, by the way, is taught all through Scripture in different ways. But Paul concisely defines it here. So read this with me. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So no matter who you are, no matter who I am, we share the same common problem, is that we are all left to our free will, left unmoved upon by God's Spirit. We are reprobate. We are sinners. We are rebels. Then God's Spirit works on our hearts, and maybe at that moment, for the first time, we see that. I am a lost person. I can't help myself. I can't save myself. That's part of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to convict men of sin. That doesn't mean you're condemned to punishment. It means I identify my root problem. And then I can receive the grace of God, salvation through Jesus, his Son. But if I don't know I'm a lost sinner, salvation has no impact. It has no effect. But when we do recognize that, so this to me is the fundamental starting point, whether you are a leader in your home, because leadership is everywhere, leader at work, leader in the church. Who am I in Christ? That is central. That is key. And the minute I lose sight of that and I start thinking I'm somebody good, I deserve attention, those kind of lies that Satan is really good at, everything falls apart. And I do mean everything. So Paul talks about it this way. First, he is his moral picture. He says they must be husband of one wife. Now, that has been messed with through the centuries. What does Paul mean by that? And there are church groups today, there's quite a lot of them actually, that if you are divorced and remarried, you cannot be in church leadership. And they define that anywhere from upper leadership all the way down to I don't know how far. I remember years ago I was talking with an acquaintance of mine, and I didn't know he was a Christian at first, and then I found out he was, and he found out I was a pastor, and we talked, and then we continued to see each other from time to time. This was many years ago. And I said something about his church, and he said, well, I can't serve in any position in my church. I said, why not? He said, I'm divorced and remarried. And I said, I am sorry to hear that. I'm sure that was a hard thing. Yes, it was. But I said, where's the grace of God? Where does the grace of God come in? I don't understand this. Because maybe whatever happened in your marriage, I don't know, and we can't have time to get into it, and I need to hear both sides anyway. But I'm saying, where's the grace of God? There has to be the grace of God in work here. Most commentators, those who take apart Scripture, study the Greek, believe he's saying the person is of moral character, they're not fooling around, they're married to one woman. But Paul didn't always advocate for everyone to be married. He said there was great power in doing the work of God as a single person. So that's not a total prerequisite. This one, though, is bigger. Self-control in both speech and actions. As he talks through the different words describing this person's characteristics, that's a very overall umbrella concept, that self-control must be a big part of this. Now, many of you know me well. Do I always exhibit self-control? Some of you don't know me very well. I think with God's help, I do some percentage of the time, but there are times when that doesn't happen. We would use the word lose control. You might say sometimes I've lost my temper. It's not that I can't find it. It's pretty close by. That's a crazy phrase, lost your temper. I wish I could lose it, but you're not that kind. So how do we continue to grow in self-control? Then he goes down through this list, and I've taken it out of there, but I highlighted a couple of them, and I'll explain why. You can look at them again. So the three I highlighted: able to teach, gentle, free from the love of money. I picked those because of stories I know mostly from other churches and their experience with pastoral search committees. Now, eventually, if this ministry continues, you will have a different pastor. I think by the time I'm in my late 90s, I should retire, and you'll be ready for me to retire, or something will happen. Who knows? I mean, I still have a pulse and pretty regular heartbeat. I most days like doing this. There are some days I don't, and it's the same with your job, too. But I'm glad you have allowed me or enabled me to do this. At the same time, another day is coming and someone else will do this. And in our current bylaws, you will have a pastoral search committee, as funny as that sounds, and I would hope you would go to this passage and you would talk about this passage, and then you would have to candidate people. And I have heard a lot of nightmare stories about this candidating process. And I'll just share a couple because you remember the stories, you won't remember anything else. So years ago, someone I knew well, not in our area, their church is looking for a new pastor. They had had one pastor for 20 years who literally started the church out of nowhere, if you will. The church had grown to several hundred people. He felt it was time for him to move on. They were in actually a fire station in the town. They had taken an old fire station the town wasn't using, had a very cheap rent, made a chapel out of it. I had a chance to visit it a couple times. And it was kind of cool. I really liked the ministry that's going on there. So then he felt it was his time to go, so they had a search committee, and the person I knew was on the search committee. So they said, we're looking for a pastor. I remember he's saying, we're looking for this, this, and this. And the three things he listed troubled me. And I thought, I'm nervous about what you're looking for here. And I said, and I'm not sure who's going to measure up to that. He says, well, we put in a major ad. We bought an ad in, I forgot, it was like Christianity Today, a national Christian magazine. And they stated the salary that they were offering for their next pastor. And it was a big salary. And I went, as soon as he said that, I went, bad idea. He said, why? We want to attract a quality person. I said, okay, I understand that. But I'm not sure money always attracts a quality person. I don't think that's a given. Well, weeks later, he was telling me about the resumes that came in. Lots of them. Lots of resumes. Most of them, some of them, you couldn't read them. They were from faraway countries that had seen the ad and were applying for the job. And I said, I think you should have left the money thing out. Well, they hired a guy that I didn't know. They did the interview. They candidated him. They brought him on board. Interesting thing. So then I was meeting with another Christian leader who was actually a very prominent New England Christian leader. And I said, so-and-so's church just hired so-and-so. Do you know him? Yep. That's all he said. Now, sometimes the short answers tell you a lot. So anyway, years go by. It didn't work. It didn't work. And I remember hearing the backside of the story, which was very heartbreaking to me because I knew some of the people there. I knew some of the background. Life goes on. It does go on. Churches come and go. But I think as Paul lists these things, I think Paul has, whoever's going to help Timothy, by the way, there's not much about salary in here. He will say there, you take care of them, and he talks about that later on too. But that's not the big deal. The big deal is who they are as a person. And because I've heard these other stories, I've got some other ones too, which of course I won't share now. This last thing here is really important. But another friend of mine at a big church was looking for a new pastor. And he was very discouraged about it. I said, he's not on the committee, by the way. Another family member was. And I said, you're looking for a superstar, aren't you? He said, yeah, they are. I said, well, number one, there's not a lot of them out there. And number two, they've already got their church if they're a superstar. They're not looking for a church in Maine. Very few superstars come to Maine. Isn't that funny? And I said, so why don't we look somewhere else? Yeah, I would if we could, but we couldn't. So let me reword this to you. This is from the NLT next, the same passage, but it's paraphrased, where Paul would write, so a church leader must be a man whose life is above reproach. He must be faithful to his wife. He must exercise self-control, live wisely, and have a good reputation. He must enjoy having guests in his home. and he must be able to teach. He must not be a heavy drinker or be violent. He must be gentle, not quarrelsome, not love money. He must manage his own family well, having children who respect and obey him. So that's reworded a little differently in the NLT, but it's still pertinent. But I think if you look at those qualities, nobody's going to measure up to them perfectly. I certainly don't, and watch out if somebody claims they do, because there's another problem going on there. So what does he mean? In a sense, Paul is describing what could be a super person, but I don't think he is. Not having read a lot of Paul's writings over many years, I feel like I understand Paul a little bit. He's not talking about perfection, but he is talking about, I use this word, progression. There is a theological term for this, and I've gone to the website that R.C. Sproul and his organization started for a definition, and I think they define it very well. And they go back 400 years, to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. According to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, you can look that up, sanctification, that's the word, is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Those are Paul's words. It is a continuing change worked by God in us, freeing us from sinful habits and forming in us, he kept on going, I put in the word Christ-likeness. Then he breaks apart these two terms. Regeneration is birth. Sanctification is growth. Regeneration is that moment when you received Christ into your life as your personal Savior. As Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You are born of the Spirit, not of the will of the man, but you are born of the Spirit. It's a God work in my heart. It's not all of a sudden you've smartened up and you've decided to be a Christian. And a lot of people, I think at one time I thought that's how it worked. That's not how the Bible says it works. God's Spirit moves on me and praise Him. I respond to His Spirit. That's my birth time. I am ready for heaven at that moment because of the completed work of Christ. I am totally ready for heaven. I'm ready for heaven after that point. But God's Spirit then, now dwelling within me, has come into the heart of the believer, and His job is to make me more like Jesus, to make you more like Jesus. And that work is called sanctification. It's the growth. And that is, in a sense, just as critical as the first part. Now, you can't get to heaven without the first part. You have to be born again by God's Spirit. You have to have salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. By the way, if you're not clear about that, don't go home today without being clear about that. Talk to me, talk to someone you know. Am I saved by the work of Christ? What does that mean? Because when you get to face heaven, and I've heard this talking with many people, I've said the classic question from D. James Kennedy, if you were to stand before God right now and He would let you into heaven, how would you answer Him? Why should I let you into my heaven? And if you say, well, I went to such and such a church, it doesn't work. I was a good person. Really bad answer. There's all kinds of answers you could have, but none of those work. I have put my faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for all my sin. And only on the basis of His work am I made worthy to enter. That'll work. That'll work. I'll stand by that one. Nothing else is going to work. So you've got to be clear on that one first. Then after that are the ups and downs of life where God's Spirit wants to transform me into being like Jesus. Christians becoming increasingly what? Christ-like. The process of living and walking, growing in grace by the Spirit. And when we know it's grace, when your heart knows you can't earn this, you don't deserve this, when you know it's grace, then you worship. We worship. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. I believe that statement. I had to slow down and absorb that when I was preparing this week. Great is the mystery of godliness. You and I, left on our own, very rarely act the way Jesus would act, think the way Jesus would think. We take care of ourselves. I'm number one and get out of my way, right? That's why the car horn is center and front. Get out of my way, I'm coming through. But when we start getting our eyes on Jesus, because we recognize our need and how great he is, good things happen. Then we can worship this one who was revealed in the flesh, God in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, absolutely vindicated by the Spirit. That's why the power of the resurrection, his transfiguration, even at his baptism, all these confirmations, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and that's going on today. As I sat in that Civic Center Friday evening, I don't know with that particular seating arrangement what the seating capacity was. I'm going to say 5,000-ish, something like that. It was pretty full. And I thought, we have 5,000 Christians worshiping in downtown Portland Friday night. And I know I'm an old pastor, so I probably think different thoughts than you do. But I thought, how much impact are we having around here? Is Portland a converted city? Would you go through Portland and say, this is a largely Christian city? It didn't hit me that way as we drove out. And I thought, how we need people to know our Savior. How can you and I be salt and light? So here's the application. I doubt if many of you, Rome, will become senior pastors of a mega church. Maybe that's in your future. You don't know it. I sure don't know it. It's not me. So that's not what he's talking about. But we need to pray for people who are in leadership. Paul says you pray for those in political leadership. Please, I know many of you do, pray for me. And I need your prayers so I can become more of that person that Paul is talking about, those qualities. And I miss people who used to pray for me. I do. My mom prayed for me every day. And when she died, that was one of the first things I thought. I've just lost her prayer support. She prayed for a lot of you too, by the way. She would get to know some of you and think a lot of you, and she would, when she wasn't getting it out as much, how is so-and-so doing? She would pray for them. And I think there were many others of her generation. They knew how to pray for people. And I would encourage you to pray more and more specifically, whether you write it down, you start a prayer journal, there's a lot of different ways you can do it, but prayer is such a key thing to help me in the ministry, to help our church. It's a very, very important thing to pray. And you are a leader too. You are always, every person is a leader in some capacity. It may be very tiny, but there is some place, a leader, by the way, Chuck Swindoll has a great little tiny book that's out of print called Leadership. Everybody should have it and read it. And Chuck Swindoll's definition of leadership is a person of influence. Simply that. A person of influence. We all influence others somewhere. And when we're influencing them, we're either helping them get closer to Christ or move towards Christ or whatever, or we're in the stagnant place or worse, we're going the other direction. But a person of influence, you are that person of influence. And as a person of influence, it becomes even clearer the critical nature of you and I representing our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. To really represent him here on earth, that you and I are his hands and feet. We are his voice. When we show love, will people see Jesus in that love? That's a big thing. So I invite you to pray for me, to pray for church leaders that you all, other church leaders you may be aware of needing. I was told this morning of a prayer need. A friend of mine that's a pastor facing some struggle in a church. We got to pray for each other and support each other. Don't need to know all the details. If someone had said to me, can you pray for so-and-so? He's dealing with a tough thing. That's all I need to know. God knows the details. So let's work together in prayer. Amen? And then our message must be consistent. When a church loses its vision and loses its message, it becomes a civic organization, and we know there's plenty of those. But our mission is Christ, to know Christ, to live in Christ, all of that. Christ is able, amen? So would you stand with us, please?
A flat. As you guys are getting ready, we're in A flat. Are y'all ready? One, two. Thank you, Jesus. You are not only able, but you are willing. You are not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance and find eternal life. That's why you touched me. That's why you've touched us. So we come with hearts of gratitude. We are not worthy. We are not deserving. No, no way. But you have touched us by your grace. So with that grace, we learn how to extend grace to others. We learn how to work together because it's a place where there should be progress. Our goal is to be like you, Jesus. Even if it's not our goal, that's your Spirit's goal. Hopefully it's our goal too, but to become more like you. That we'd be the light and salt you've called us to be right where we live or work or go to school. We represent you, Jesus. So remind us of that. Encourage us in our prayer life to pray for church leaders, pray for world leaders, pray for each other, to support each other. And there's always grace. Struggle, Jesus is here. He's got help. He's got help. If somebody falls down, Lord, help us to know how to help them up. Come back to your throne of grace. You are the faithful one. We love you and worship you. Amen. Well, you're dismissed for just a few minutes.